We are continuing our study of Hebrews, and turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. The next section that we're going to look at is verses 11 through 18, though we won't deal with all those verses today. We'll only talk about verses 11 through 13, but let me read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we consider this portion of Scripture, I'm asking you in the name of your Son, Jesus, to speak to us and to give us a clear and helpful understanding of the message that you have for us today. By your Spirit, speak through your word, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I stated, I would like us to focus on verses 11 through 13. Let me read them again, and I'll put in the pronouns that go there. For both he, that is Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, are all from one Father, and that Father is God. For which reason he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, and the brethren, that's you and I, saying, I will proclaim your name, that is God's name, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and that is God's praise. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, that is, Jesus is going to put his trust in God. And again, the writer of Hebrews says, behold, I and the children, that is, those who are being sanctified, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. To grasp the significance of these statements here in Hebrews 2, 11 to 13, I think we need to back up one verse to Hebrews 2, 10. And in Hebrews 2, 10, we read, for it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, it was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author, that is Jesus, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now last week, in looking at verse 10, we talked about God's wisdom in perfecting Jesus through suffering. And we applied this truth to ourselves by considering the wisdom we can exercise in submitting to God's use of suffering in our lives to perfect us. This week, in taking another look at verse 10, I want to point out two other truths that are there which apply to the teaching that we're going to have today. So in verse 10, the first of the two truths I want to point out is this. We read there that it was fitting for God, that phrase, it was fitting for God, to bring salvation through Christ. And that it was fitting for God includes putting Christ in the position and in situations where he had to endure suffering in order to accomplish God's will. So I ask, what does this phrase, "it was fitting for God," mean? And what this means is that God's will concerning Christ's life here on earth and God's will concerning Christ's saving work in our behalf is based on God's nature, on his character and his wisdom. And this is an important point. And the point here is that God's chosen plan and path of salvation for us was not his only option. Neither was it an obligation or duty on his part. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across is that what God chose to do, he chose to do because of who he is, not because of what he had to do. Now, admittedly, if you read further on in the chapter, there are parts of this plan that God had that are spoken of as Christ's only option or his obligation. But that doesn't mean it was God's only option or obligation when he formulated the plan. In fact, if you looked just down a couple verses at Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says this, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren." That is, Christ was obligated to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that indeed is clearly stated as an obligation that Christ had in fulfilling God's plan. However, even though God's plan of salvation required Christ to suffer and die, and even though God put Christ in the position where he was obligated to do certain things to carry out God's plan, the plan itself was not because of duty or obligation or God's only option. It comes out of the quality and what I would say is the beauty and the richness of God's nature and his character and his wisdom. And so it is in this way that God's plan fit him. And that sets up for us a picture of God that should help us as we work our way through the rest of the book of Hebrews. It is God's character and his nature which drives him and compels him, so to speak, which calls out of him the actions and activities and words that we experience from him. The second truth that I want us to consider, as found in verse 10, is that God's ultimate intentions concerning Christ and salvation were not just to bring his own Son into his eternal presence and have Christ seated at his right hand. God's ultimate intentions from the beginning was to bring many sons to glory. And that's what we read there in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. And so we see that the quality of God's nature, character, and wisdom is such that, yes, he uses suffering to perfect his children. But also, and this is the emphasis for today because it leads us into verse 11, he wants many children, not just one. He had one son. He wants many sons. All right, this brings us back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Yes, you're excused. That's all right. All right, Hebrews 2, 11, where we read, "For both he," that is Christ, "who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified," or we might say are being sanctified, "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The emphasis in this verse is on the idea that we who are in Christ are brothers of Christ. It is as if he and we are blood relations. We come from the same Father, as this verse points out. We are part of the same family. And to top it off, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Now, this is not a unique idea to Hebrews. Jesus makes the same point himself two places in the Gospels. In fact, there's several others, but I'm just picking these two because they are standout examples of this truth. You can turn to Matthew chapter 12. Verses 46 through 50. And it's really only verse 50 that matters in relation to the point I'm making. But in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 46, "While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And then in John chapter 20, verse 17, this was after the resurrection, and Mary had come to the tomb and it was empty, and she is weeping and she is looking for Christ. And she turns around and there's this fellow standing there, and she thinks it's the gardener, and she begins to ask about, what have you done with Jesus Christ? And the gardener identifies himself, and Mary grabs on to Christ. And in verse 17, Jesus said to her, that is to Mary, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren, go to my brothers, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So what is the writer of Hebrews trying to tell us? What he's trying to say is that we're siblings of Christ. Christ is one of us, and we are one of him with the Father. And of course, in telling us this, he's trying to make a point. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making is that this truth, this reality, significantly impacts how Christ thinks and acts towards us. We are his brothers and sisters. And the reason for making this point is that God wants us to know that we can be confident and secure and safe in the loving and eternal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. He is our brother. And that should result in our wanting to trust him even more, our choosing to respond to his lordship and submit to his leadership and become conformed to his image even more, because he is one of us. Now, this whole idea of brother and its importance is a significant idea in many cultures, maybe not in ours so much, but it could be. And I'm sure in some parts of our culture it is an important part. But there's an Old Testament example that I would like to give you, which I think speaks to this and speaks to it really well. When Abraham was given the news that his nephew Lot had been captured, and Lot and his wife and his children and all of his possessions had been carried away by this marauding king that had come into the area, when Abraham heard about that, he didn't spend the next hours considering how selfish and ambitious Lot had been and how that had put him in that situation. He didn't stop and consider, you know, Lot really kind of got himself into this mess. I mean, he chose the best land and he moved towards the cities and he really set himself up for this. No, he never stopped and did any of that that we're aware of. Instead, Abraham gathered his people, turned them into an army, and went after the king who had taken Lot, and retrieved Lot and all of his possessions and his family and brought him back. Why? Because that was Abraham's family. Lot was Abraham's brother's son. And the bond between Abraham and Lot was such that it didn't matter how self-centered or foolish or whatever Lot had been, he was in need, and the family bond drove Abraham to minister to that need. And I think that God is telling us here in Hebrews 2:11 that the bond which unites us with Christ is indeed a family bond, and just like the family bond that united Abraham and Lot, that bond motivates, affects, impacts how Christ relates to us. And it's just another way for God to help us see that in Christ, he really cares about us and our situations and our needs and what we're up against. So, the significance of this bond is such that it helps us see why Christ is so active on our part. And we see this activity throughout Hebrews. We are constantly referred back to Christ as this or Christ as that, and that impacting our lives. And all of that comes out of this first example of our family relationship with Him. Now, before moving on to verse 12, I want to share two more thoughts concerning the brotherhood of believers with Christ. First, if you look back at verse 11, only those who are sanctified share the same Father with Christ. There's not a universal brotherhood of mankind, inasmuch as there is some sense or teaching of that in the world. This is not the case with us in Christ. Only those who are sanctified or who are being sanctified are brothers and sisters with Christ. Only those who are being sanctified are part of the family of God. Only those who are being sanctified have God as their Father. And so there is that requirement. There is that prerequisite. And what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, that's to be set apart for something special. The home I grew up in, we had a kitchen and a dining area all in one room, and in that room we had the hutch. In fact, that hutch is in our dining room today. And in that hutch, my mom had china and real silverware. I don't mean stainless steelware, but real silverware. Now, when we were having special guests over, the china and the silverware would come out. But when it was just us, we ate off the Melmac and the stainless steelware. And that was good enough for us. Now, if we had a friend over or a casual acquaintance, and Mom said, you know, we need a few more dishes for the table and a few more knives, forks, and spoons, you would never think about going to the china cabinet and getting out the china and the real silverware. Why? Because that was set apart. It was sanctified. It was only used for special occasions. We would go to the cupboard over the counter, open the door and pull out the Melmac and get into the drawer under the counter that had the stainless steel silverware. That was for the everyday use. And so what point is we are sanctified. We who belong to God, we who are children of God, we are set apart for something special. And that is important too, because it is only those who are set apart for something special who are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. The second thing about verse 11 that I think is important beyond what we've already said is that we read there that Christ is not ashamed to call us by our positional title of brother or sister. He's not ashamed to say those words. Now, when I first read that, it made me want to consider why God would raise the issue of being ashamed only to say that he's not ashamed. I mean, why bring up the I'm not ashamed point? What's the reason for that? Well, even though I think I have the answer, I'm not sure I have the definitive or complete answer. So bear with me. But in considering an answer to this issue, I want to point us back to Jesus' own words as recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, we read these words, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, what that says to me is that the point of saying Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters is there because we who are being sanctified are naturally, or we ought to be naturally, are naturally not ashamed to be identified this closely with Him. We're not ashamed of being known as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That to us, as followers of Christ, is something special, and we're not ashamed to proclaim that. And so He's not ashamed because we're not ashamed. He's not ashamed of us because we're not ashamed of Him. And I hope that's true for all of us, that we will not be ashamed of our relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, moving on to verse 12. We read, I will proclaim your name, that is God's name, to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And then, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your, that is God's, praise. And these also are two important points that I think we need to consider. First, this, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, is not an evangelistic proclamation. It's more like an Abba Father proclamation. I think we're all aware that according to the Word of God and according to conventional Christian wisdom, we need to be speaking about God and His goodness and His greatness and His love and His wonderful plan and path of salvation and His redemption and His forgiveness of sins and all these other things. We need to be speaking about these things to the unbelievers around us. That's just a natural course of behavior for believers. And that's the verbal side of evangelism. But let me ask you this question. Who speaks of the tender love and intimate moments shared with one's spouse to just anyone? Who would speak of such marvelous things to an angry person or to a sarcastic or hedonistic person or to someone who's always making jokes? There may have been a time when I would, but today I wouldn't. I wouldn't speak of those things to those kinds of people. And my guess is you wouldn't either. And the question is why? It's because, to use a biblical phrase, it's like casting your pearls before swine. It's like putting out there really precious and intimate truths that people will just trample underfoot and make fun of and treat as worthless. So let's apply this to Christ. As we read through the Gospels, we find that Christ spoke to whomever would listen in an evangelistic way, but He saved the most intimate details of His relationship with God and what could be our relationship with God for those who were His disciples or those who would hang around and listen, those who would be sympathetic and understanding to what He had to say. He did not cast His pearls before swine. And what does this mean for us today? Well, the fact that Jesus would proclaim God's name, which is like proclaiming all the glorious things about God to His brethren, means that He considers us worthy to hear the intimate details of His relationship with the Father. That's pretty good. He considers us worthy to hear those kinds of details, and we are wise to listen and learn what we can from Him. It's part of being family. The second thing here in verse 12 that I think is important is this phrase. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, the first phrase, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and this second phrase, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, are both taken from Psalm chapter 22. These are quotes. And as you recall, the writer of Hebrews quotes a lot from the Old Testament. Well, Psalm 22 has been recognized by the church from the days of Christ onward as a great messianic psalm. It's real likely that when Jesus was giving the two fellows the talk on the road to Emmaus, He included Psalm 22. And why do I say that? Because Psalm 22 begins with these words. Do you know what they are? My God, why have you forsaken me? So here's this psalm, and it starts with these powerful words, a real heart cry. And yet, as we read through the psalm, the speaker does not stay with those words. He is not stuck at that place. He moves from those words, even though he's experiencing suffering such as some of us probably have never encountered. He moves from that place to proclaiming God's name to his brothers and sisters, and even praising God in their midst. I would encourage you to read through Psalm 22 later today or in the coming week and see what I mean. And my point in bringing you back to Psalm 22 is that the suffering Christ, as we read about in Hebrews 2:10, the suffering Christ is also the praising Christ. The one who endured such incredible suffering at God's command and according to God's will. This wasn't just out of nowhere suffering. This was according to the will of God. The one who endured this kind of suffering according to the will of God is the same one who speaks so highly of God to us, even to the point of proclaiming God's glory and praising God's ways. Do you see the greatness of that attitude, the greatness of that mindset? On the one hand, he's the suffering Christ, and on the other hand, he's the praising Christ. And so we have this example from Christ for us. Now, it's true that some of our suffering is due to our own foolish and sinful choices. We are simply reaping what we've sown. However, the more we grow in godliness, the more we draw near to God, the more we become what God saved us to be, the more we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the more we will suffer with Christ in doing good. And that according to the will of God. Paul spoke of this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's a natural outcome. If we are going to seek the good of the people around us, we will pay a price for that, just as Jesus paid a price for that. And that is according to the will of God. So the question comes, I think, to us as followers of Jesus Christ. What will we think about in relation to God? What will we think about in relation to God's ways when we pass through times of suffering? Is God still good? Will we proclaim his goodness when we're with each other on Sundays, when we're on the phone with each other, when we're in a car with each other, when we're at each other's homes? Will we proclaim his goodness? Will we sing the praises of his name, even though we are passing through suffering? This is a statement of our attitude. It's a statement of our mindset. It's a statement of our values and our view of God and life. And Christ set an example for us of pressing on through the suffering to proclaiming and praising God and his nature and his character and his wisdom. Well, the two lessons from verse 12 don't really end at that place. There's one more verse, and that's verse 13, and one more truth which completes God's message to us here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. And in Hebrews 2:13, we read this, "And again," he says, "I will put my trust in him," that is God. "I, Jesus, will put my trust in God. And again, behold, I and the children," that is those who are being sanctified, "behold, I and the children whom God has given me." These words are also a quotation. And they're a quote from Isaiah. And they come from a time in Isaiah's life when Israel was at war with Syria under the king Ahab. And that was a war which was bringing great suffering on the life of the Israelis. God was actually bringing this suffering on Israel because of their sinfulness. But Israel was suffering. And Isaiah spoke these words to Israel. Now, the simple message of verse 13 is that the suffering Christ, who is also the God-glorifying and the God-worshipping Christ, is the God-trusting Christ. See, he never left his trust in God. He never stopped doing the will of God. He never stopped speaking the words of God. He never stopped making choices and living according to the ways of God. In spite of what he endured, in spite of the suffering he went through, none of that deterred Christ from his submission to and obedience to God. And he goes on to say in the last half of verse 13 that we, his brothers and sisters, God's children, that is, we are God-trusting too. Or at least we have the potential to be that. We're certainly that in part. I think the goal would be to be that in whole. One of the things that I've thought a lot about in the last several years is the distance, the difference between Christ's submission and obedience to God and mine. And there is a distance there. He said very clearly, "The things that I do are the things that God shows me to do. The things that I say are the things that God tells me to say." It would be good if all of us lived at that level of submission to God. Yes, we're human and our humanity gets in the way. And yes, we have the flesh and that gets in the way. And yes, there's the old nature and that gets in the way. And yes, we're self-centered and we're all these things and we have all these excuses. When I think about myself and God, one of the things that I can't get away from is something that I spoke of when we were studying 1 John, and that is, I don't have to sin. I can submit to God just as Christ did. Why? Because God has put his nature inside of me. As Peter says, we have received the very nature of God within us. Yes, it may be a struggle, and there are times when, for me, it's a war. It's not just a struggle. But I can submit at this level, and yet there is this distance between Christ's submission and mine. But Christ is willing to say of us, not only have I chosen to keep trusting in God, but those who are being sanctified have made that same choice. And yes, we have. But I would appeal to us to go on further in making that choice. Well, what is the message that God has for us today? We're family. We are family with Christ. We're not just new creations. Yes, we are that. We are new creations who have God's nature within us. That means we have the same Father as Jesus Christ. Christ is not only our example. We're not just being conformed to his image. We are following our brother who led the way. He is the first of many, as the scripture says. He's our older brother, as it were. And so we have the privilege to follow Christ as we become more and more of what he saved us to be. The privilege to follow our brother. And because he's our brother, he's like us, he understands us, he has become one of us. And that truth comes out as we look at the rest of this portion in the future, verses 14 through 18. And the truth is built upon throughout the book of Hebrews. There is this tremendous gift from God that made Christ one of us. And so we are following our brother on the path to God. So though we suffer with Christ and though our suffering is according to God's will in this life, as brothers and sisters of Christ, as siblings of Christ, we do have the inner spiritual strength. We have the functioning presence of a renewed mind. Remember, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have the functioning presence of renewed mind and one that is continuing to be renewed. And we have the personal will to continue glorifying and praising God, to continue trusting in God in spite of the circumstances, so that we are acting as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. So my invitation to all of us today is all the more because of these words in Hebrews. Let us follow Christ, our brother and our leader. He's the captain, he's the leader, he's the one who blazes the trail. And we have the privilege to follow him. Let's bow together in prayer.